Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
One of the most popular running races in the entire world is the Boston Marathon. And what makes the Boston Marathon such a popular and well-known race, number one, is the fact that it's been around for a very long time, so it's a little bit nostalgic. The other reason why the Boston Marathon is so incredibly popular is because you get to run through downtown Boston. And one of the things that Boston has a lot to it is history. There's a lot of sights to see, a lot of beautiful things to take in. But another one of the main reasons why people run the Boston Marathon is because of the money. And this is money that I'm describing here that is before sponsorships and before those things you would sign, maybe to sign on with Nike or Adidas or Asics, something like that, that if you win the Boston Marathon, before all of that, at a minimum, you will be bringing home $150,000. Now, some of you might say, you couldn't pay me $150,000 to run 26.2 miles, but there are people out there that do like that and do that. But what's interesting about the Boston Marathon in any race is that these kinds of races attract a lot of people. And going into big races, whether it's the Boston Marathon or the New York Marathon, you usually know the top five people going into that race that are more than likely going to win it. And that's exactly what happened in 1980. There was a name of several people from the male side and the female side that they thought would more than likely at least finish in the top five or win it. Well, onto the scene came this lady that nobody had heard of, and her name was Rosie Ruiz. Now, no one had heard of Rosie, and not only did she have an incredible time in the Boston Marathon, but she won it. People had never heard of her, and all of a sudden, she comes out of nowhere and wins the race. Well, the moment she won the race and people started to surround her, the newspaper reporters put those microphones to her face. Everybody in the crowd and everybody standing around could start to tell that something's not quite right. In fact, some of you might remember this if you were born in the 80s. This was 6 years before I was born. But this was one of those, for that time, a very viral television post. It was on local news networks, and it was on public news networks, that when they went up to interview Rosie, there's several things that they noticed. One of the things that they noticed is that when they put that reed on her head and she put her arms up to celebrate, they noticed she was not sweating. And they also noticed she wasn't running out of breath when she was in the interview. And the other thing that they noticed is that in the interview, they said, hey, we were looking back at other times that you've run, and nobody in the history of marathons has gone from this low of a time to this high of a time to this low of a time. How in the world did you make such a difference? And the lady said this, you must have been doing a lot of interval training. Now, if you're a runner, you definitely know what intervals are, to which she replied, what are intervals? Somebody used that word earlier. So all of these things together made them think something's off. Well, turns out Rosie was a fraud. They ended up finding out that there was a witness that saw her get off the subway, enter into the race at a certain point where no one would notice, and in less than a mile, she sprinted towards the end and won the Boston Marathon. Of course, later she was stripped of this title, and it was found out that she was a fraud. As you go throughout the New Testament, one of the things that you'll notice is that whether it's Paul or it's the Hebrews writer, they love to give earthly physical examples to explain a deep spiritual truth. And one of the ways that Paul and others will use, like Jesus, earthly examples to teach spiritual truths is to connect something deep with something that we're used to on a daily basis. So the Hebrews writer and Paul equates life a lot to a Christian running a race. See, during this day, races were kind of like our football. You know, like if we go out to eat or if we're after a worship service, we're standing around the water cooler today. One of the things we talk about more than anything is football. Well, during this day, what they would have talked about more than anything would have been running. It was a time when the Olympics were very popular. One of the things that was the most talked about was those marathon runners. And they didn't have what we have now, which is the nice tennis shoes, the good training, the hydration, all of those kind of things. So it was known during this day that running a race was a very grueling, a very difficult thing to do. And so that's why Paul, that's why the Hebrews writer and others use this example to help us understand what life is like. That life truly is like a race. And it's difficult. But unlike Rosie, we have to actually run the race. We can't hop on the subway midway down and jump out of nowhere. We can't act like we've been doing it. And by the way, they said in this picture here, they found out later, she doused herself with water and acted like she was struggling to get across the line. See, because one thing that we know in the Christian life is this, that you might have tried to fake it until you make it. You might have tried to put on a show and you might have fooled the whole world. But the reality is that true self is going to come forward. But we know we can't run that race on our own. And we're not supposed to. And that's the beauty of this text today, that the author lets us know that we have Jesus who wrote it, who lived it, and gives us the way to run the race that God has called us to run it. So to get into the text today, I want to ask you a question. And this question is a very difficult question to answer. But I think we've all been there at one time or another. And here's the question. Have you ever felt like before that God has used your circumstances, namely your difficult ones, maybe to teach you a lesson? Maybe to show you something? To open your eyes to something? Notice I didn't say calls, but uses. I want to ask you another question, maybe the flip side. Have you ever gone through something difficult? And then maybe in the middle of that difficult thing, you wondered, where in the world is God in this? Has he gone AWOL? Is he missing? See, one thing I know about circumstances, whether they be good or whether they be bad, they're going to produce one of two things. That sometimes our circumstances, one of the things that they will do is that they will lead us into a deeper faith, but sometimes our circumstances, if not seen with the proper perspective, can lead us away from it. They either solidify that faith or they break it. You've been there. Maybe there's a situation that you went through and it was difficult, but you had a certain perspective as you went through it, and what you found on the other side was that your faith was stronger than it was before. But then maybe one time you went through a difficult circumstance and maybe even your perspective wasn't off, but the pain you experienced was difficult. And here's what we know, that pain was real. That struggle was real. But oftentimes what happens is Satan loves to try to shift our perspective to start seeing God through our circumstances, not our circumstances through God. And so when we start to do that, we try to capitalize on our own efforts and our own successes. We get tired, we wear out, and that's why we don't endure, because we weren't meant to do life that way. We get tired. We can't keep that kind of pace. See, this is what people call circumstantial faith. And circumstantial faith is incredibly dangerous for several reasons, and it's fragile, because what circumstantial faith will say is, hey, everything is working good in my life. Things are going well. I'm getting the job that I've wanted. Relationships are going good. Things around me at work are going well. Praise God. God is good. God is good all the time. But then when things get difficult, when relationships don't go as they should, when life doesn't go as they should, it's easy to start to think, well, where is God? Maybe he's gone AWOL. Maybe he is missing. Where is he in the middle of all of this? See, the reason why this type of faith is incredibly fragile is for three reasons. Number one, life is incredibly inconsistent. I don't have to tell you that. We all know this. The moment we think we've got everything figured out, we learn very quickly we don't. And those things that we thought in life were nailed down, that they made sense, and nothing in this could possibly change, we start to see those plans, those things come unraveled. We look at our 10-year, our 20-year, our 30-year plan. It doesn't look what we had in mind. See, because life truly is inconsistent. And so what we end up doing is trying to attach our faith to the circumstance, and that circumstance is like a wave. You have good ones, you have bad ones, and you're attaching yourself to something good or bad. but not attaching yourself truly to God. The other thing is this. We are all at times really bad at interpreting events. And what I mean by that is that sometimes we can go through something and say, this is the best thing in the entire world. This is exactly what I needed. Turns out later you find out it wasn't the best thing in the world and it wasn't exactly what I needed. Then on the flip side, we can go through something incredibly difficult and like, why in the world am I going through this? This doesn't make sense. And then on the other side, we see, well, it was actually what I needed. You see, we're not the best at times at interpreting our events and what we're going through. But number three, our time frame is very, very small. That we might pray for something on Monday, and we don't get the answer that we were thinking or looking for by Thursday, and what do we do sometimes? We quit. And so what we end up trying to do is put God in our four-dimensional time and space and try to, again, see Him through the circumstance and not the other way around, and it frustrates us because we're not, God's not doing what we think He should do on our time frame when He sees things bigger than we do. And so it's this circumstantial faith that the Hebrew Christians are going through, because Brandon shared a lot of it last week, that when you look in Hebrews 11, what is Faith's Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith, one of the things that it mentions in that chapter is that people before you guys, people before the pain and suffering, you Hebrew Christians that you're experiencing, they experienced jeers and floggings. They had been cut with swords. Some of them had been cut in half. Do you know why he gives those examples? Because that's exactly what some of their family and themselves had even been going through. And by the way, if you look into the history of what the Hebrew Christians were going through, one thing I read said that one of the things that the people that were trying to persecute these Hebrew Christians were doing, they stripped away from them the opportunity to purchase common goods. They blocked them from going to the water wells. It was putting them into a slow death. This was their life. This is what they were experiencing. And so you get it. You get why it would be easy to see things through those circumstances, because it's real. The pain you're going through is real. The struggle you're going through is real. But what you're going to see today is this: so is Jesus. And because he is, hope is also real. And so the theme for Hebrews 12 is this: no matter how bad your situation is, no matter how difficult the odds seem to be stacked against you to endure. And you're going to see this word over and over show up. And here's what I want you to know about endurance. It doesn't mean just to sit there and just take it and wait for something else to happen. It means to wait with eager anticipation. So let's get into the text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let's stop here. Therefore points back to chapter 11. People like Abraham that were told to go to a place that he even knew where he was going. Or like a guy like Noah, he was told to build a boat for something that he had never seen. Or a young in the faith lady by the name of Rahab that still had so much to learn, but yet she had this one thing. She had faith. And I don't know if you guys were like me, but as Brandon was going through each and every one of those examples, it did my heart good. It did my energy level good. To know that this is a list of imperfect, flawed people that despite their imperfections, despite their flaws, they had this one thing. They had faith. And to know that God used them, that's what he says. Therefore, you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Interpreters, when they interpret this text, they do say, yes, he is referring to Hebrews 11. Your Abrahams, your Enochs, your Noahs, the Moseses, you know, all of those people that are in that list. But when it says cloud, it actually means several things. But one of the things that it does mean is it's people outside of that list that have done it before. It's kind of like this as an example. One of the things that I read is that when they use the word cloud here, in the Greek and in the Latin, what it would mean is this. It's kind of like if you were to see a cloud up in the sky, and you tried to go up to that cloud and grab it or sit on it, you can try as much as you want to grab it, and you might have watched Care Bears like I did, and you saw them sitting on the clouds, and so you think you should be able to do this. Well, turns out you try to grab the cloud, nothing is in your hand, you try to sit on it, you will fall straight through, but is the cloud still there? What he's getting at is that even though right now you feel like you're all alone, you feel like there is nobody that has gone through what you've gone through, you've experienced what you've experienced, that it can at times feel like no one's there. Because I think we've all been there, that some of us have maybe even had family members that have given us incredible examples of faith that have lived before us. And we would love so bad for our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids to learn from their example and to see them. But the reality is we can't touch them, that we can't have them here. But that doesn't mean that their example of faith has gone on, that it's gone on missing, that it's not here. He said that just because you can't touch it and you can't feel it, that doesn't mean that it's not living on. And so when I read this text, I think about something that someone posted on Twitter a few years ago, and some of you may have seen this. This was a very popular picture several years ago when the Chicago Cubs ended up winning the World Series. And this was one of the most important times in order for them to have their World Series run. As you can see, number 13's rounding third base. He's got his arms out. The third base coach is about to give him a high five. And all around home plate are the players waiting for him to come home. But you'll notice in the stands, there's people doing what? They're cheering, and they're celebrating this run. What's neat about this picture is several years ago on Twitter, I saw a guy say, "This to me is a perfect illustration of Hebrews chapter 12. That there are people that are cheering you on, that are telling you, listen, I know it's hard right now, because we talked about it 2 weeks ago, because sometimes you're in between that distance between where you are and where you want to be. And because you're not where you want to be, it can be easy to give up. But look at where you've come from. Look at the distance. But also, there have been people that have done it before. That, yeah, you might not have them physically here, but their example, their faith, it still lives on. That cloud, I guess, is what he's saying, is more expansive than we realize. We just have to look for it. So he goes on to say this: "So let us lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We're going to dig into that in just a second. Looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. I thank you, Keith, for highlighting that seated part. Because if you're keeping track of the times the word seated has been used, it's, I think, three times so far. And I told you 2 weeks ago, one of the reasons why that was such a big deal is the high priest, he never sat. His job never ended. He was always moving. He was always going on to the next thing. And so the idea of seated means that we don't have to go out and fight for victory. We fight from it. We are victorious people because Jesus is seated. And I tell you, this is something we would do very well to keep in our hearts and minds once we get to November. And what I mean by that is, whenever elections happen, good, godly people, if we're not careful, what can happen is elections and results not happening how we want, it can bring out the worst in us. And if things go how you want them to go, or if things don't go how you want them to go, here's what I want you to know. Either way, if things don't go how you want them to go, Jesus is not shaking in his boots. He's not sweating. He's not uncertain of what's going to happen, because he knows that discouragement, hurt, loss can coexist alongside hope. He's lived it. That's why he was giving us this example. He is seated, not pacing back and forth. He's on his throne. We would do well to remember that. So what I want you to know is what he's saying by getting to this point is that God is not just in the successful moments. You know, he's saying, listen, the Hebrew Christians, you remember the time when things were going well, when you were on fire for God. You had that energy. You had that optimism. But now things are being stripped away from you. When those successes you experienced, he was in those. But I also want you to understand he's in the struggle too. That's why he says he was seated. So he says, I want to tell you two things that will help you to endure and have this enduring, not circumstantial, but enduring faith. Number one, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, what I love about him saying, fix your eyes on Jesus, He doesn't leave it up to like some ambiguous idea, because if you're like me growing up, I'd heard at times if I was struggling with something or going through something or made a poor decision, someone would say something like, Andrew, you just need to focus on Jesus. I'm like, yeah, that's right, focus on Jesus. Then I'm like, wait, what does that mean? Like, I understand what you're talking about. I know who Jesus is, and I don't need to be focused, but like, what does that look like? I love in this text, he doesn't leave it to some maybe ambiguous idea. He gives you ways that you and I can actually focus on him. And the way I think of it is like this. I've had a few times where I'm about to come up to preach, and I'm holding one of the kids, and one of them touches one of the lenses on my glasses, and I don't have a lens wipe with me. And if you've ever been in that position before and you have a smudge on your lens, and then you get up on a stage and share something with someone, the whole time in my mind, I don't know if y'all are like this, I'm like, ignore the smudge. Don't think about it. But yet the whole time my eye is going to that very smudge and I can't ignore it. And what he's letting them know is that you have to be careful that nothing in your life is hard. So why in the world would you add something to it that is going to impede your view of Jesus? And so what he says is there's two things that can at times cause your eyes to look in the wrong direction. And one of those are weights and the other one is sins. And I remember when I used to read this text, I used to think that he was repeating himself, that weights were the same thing as sins, that he's saying, lay aside sins and lay aside sins. Well, that wouldn't make sense. See, weights and sins are two different things. But not seen and handled with the proper perspective can produce the same exact destructive ending. See, sins, I think what we know those are violation of God's commands. But weights are things in life that are good things, not necessarily bad things. They're just not God's best. And these weights, what they can do, even though you might not be sinning, it's not God's best. And what's happening, it's leading you in a place that you didn't think you would go. And I'll give you an example of weights. Maybe the music you listen to is not filled with a bunch of cuss words. However, that music is not leading you into a closer walk with God. Could be a weight. Maybe the person that you're dating, it's not necessarily that they're leading you into sexual immorality, but at the same time, they're also not leading you into Christ-likeness. That can be a weight. Social media, great thing, wonderful thing. But what can happen at times, we can be so absorbed into it that we get our satisfaction from it, we find our energy in that, and then we have no time left over for the more essential things because we just made time for these okay things. That can be a weight. And he says here, who in the world would start a race, you know, holding a weight? I mean, think about it. I mean, it's a simple illustration, but it's a great one. Imagine you're watching a race, the gun is fired, and all of a sudden, some guy sprints out, and he's holding a 35-pound weight over his head while he's trying to run. You're like, man, this guy's crazy, or he's in CrossFit, you know, or both. You know, I'm just kidding. But, you know, that why in the world would you do that? Put the weight down. If you're trying to run, why would you do something that's not causing you to go in the right direction and to move as you should? There's a difference between these weights and sins. But also C.S. Lewis made this point, and I thought it's really good. He said, one of the most dangerous places a Christian can ever be in is when they constantly ask, is this really a sin? Think about that for just a second. Is this really a sin? See, that weight may not actually be a sin, but by flirting with the idea of, well, is it really? Please understand it has the same destructive path. So a better question to ask is not, well, is this really a sin, but is this a weight? And an attitude that can reflect that is not thinking, well, is this a sin or how close can I get to this? But how many weights can I lay aside to better run the race that God has called me to run? But notice in the text, he says, when you lay aside these things, there's a beautiful result of what happens, whether it's a weight or whether it's a sin. You're breaking free from things that easily ensnare or closely cling. I don't remember a lot of Greek from my time at Faulkner, so I found this out from a commentary that one of the commentaries that I read said that this phrase, easily ensnare or closely clings, is one of the most difficult words in the Greek to translate. And he says, not because it's hard to understand, but it's hard for us, as because we read English, to understand that one thing can have three different meanings. That the word easily ensnares doesn't mean just one thing. It means easily avoided, admired, or dangerous. And here's why that matters and why I want to spend some time on this. That there are certain things that are in our life that are good things, but they easily ensnare us. There are certain things in our life that are not good things that also easily ensnare us. And here's what that looks like. If you take that definition, what it's saying is this. There are some sins that can be easily avoided, but we don't. Like, there are ones that you chose to go in that direction. You chose to surround yourself with that group of people. No one made you, but you just chose to do what you wanted to do. The other one is this. Some sins are admired, yet still must be laid aside. I think that one, more than any of these on this list, speaks to today. That there's certain sins in our world right now that are celebrated, that are highlighted and even admired, but they're still harmful. But then he says some sins are dangerous, thus especially harmful. And we don't have time to get into that, unfortunately, today. But the difference between, yes, all sin is sin, but there are certain sins that are even more dangerous than others. He says, so lay aside those weights, lay aside those sins. And when you do that, then you'll be able to see clearly, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. So let's consider. He says to consider him. Well, let's consider him. When he was on that cross, think about for just a second what he exhibited. On the cross, when hate was flying his way, hurt was something he was literally experiencing, he never lost his purpose, he never lost his tongue, he never lost his goal, and he never lost his love for other people, even in the middle of that. You're like, well, Andrew, that sounds great, but what does that have to do with me? See, what he's letting them know is that same Jesus Christ that was on that cross, that exhibited love when no one else probably could do that, when he exhibited focus when no one else could be focused, that is the same Jesus Christ that when you put in Christ on baptism and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the Christ that lives in you. He's bringing it down home for them to understand that the secret to enduring the difficulties, the situations, the circumstances in life is not, hey, I need a different situation. It's Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. And so the second thing he mentions is this, that you have to see your pain differently. I love how he poses this question because evidently they had forgotten. And I think we forget too. Have you forgotten that he addresses you as sons? But he sees you as sons and he sees you as daughters. So don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. We don't have time to get into it today, but there's difference between punishment of God and discipline of God. Nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. That word discipline there is the word paideia. And in their culture, if you did not discipline your child, it was a sign to that culture that you didn't love your child and you saw your child as illegitimate. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline him? I remember when I was in high school, our basketball coach, he always used to say this statement. He said, I know it feels at times like I'm pushing you a ton in practice and putting you in these difficult circumstances and situations, but what I want you to understand is the moment that I stop pushing you, that's the moment that I've given up on you. And I've never been able to forget that because I think about it in light of this text. If you think about what that's saying in light of this, that the more God cares sometimes, the more he corrects. And there's also a direct connection between the discipline of God and the discipleship of Christ, that the two of those aren't separate, but actually can go together. He said, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Then he leads into this, for they disciplined us for a short time as they thought best. But he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. He's trying to give them this example that maybe discipline that you've seen in the past wasn't good, because we all know that discipline can be handled in a very unhealthy way today. And sometimes it's easy to see God through the lens of an earthly father instead of vice versa. And when we try to interpret who God is based on how we're experienced, it is difficult, because that's what we see of when we hear this word father. But he's like, I'm different than that. I'm a father that does what's best for you. And the discipline I give you, it's for your good, not just, hey, so you can have a great life, so you can share in holiness. Wow. I mean, that's incredible. And so when I was reading this, I was thinking, okay, you know, how much time do I spend focusing on how can I construct Andrew Itzen's life to try to make it best for Andrew Itzen? When circumstances don't go well, maybe I can make a better decision, or maybe I can move this around, or I can change this. And it's almost like I think I'm more caring and more concerned about my good. Here's what I want you to understand this morning. If we don't hear anything else, God is way more concerned about your good than even you are. That he sees things you don't see. He works in ways that we put in a time frame, and we put him under our expectations, and he's beyond all of those things. And so it says this, for a moment, all the discipline that we've gone through, it seems painful rather than it does pleasant. But later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I want to stop here for just a second and address this, that the pain and the difficulty and the circumstance that you are going through, it is real. The pain that you're going through, it is real. The hurt that at times might keep you up at night because of what you've done before, that pain, that feeling, it is real. But here's what I also want you to know, so is God. And as this text is teaching us, that we have to be careful to not mistake the rocky path that we're on for us just being in the wrong position. That the same God that got us through the successes is also the God that's going to be in those struggles too. So I want to ask you this. What's your instinct when trouble comes, when you've been hurt in some kind of relationship, or you've been threatened? There's a counseling journal that answered in three different ways what they see for most people when they go through these moments. They said one of the things that they see the most is people panic. And the danger of that panic is that they find themselves resorting to something that maybe they've done before, or that is kind of like a temporary band-aid to fix a long-term problem. So we panic. The second thing that they mentioned is we oftentimes have pride, which means I don't need anybody's help. I can do this on my own. And so we either try to sweep it under the rug. And by the way, I think there's a direct connection between prayerlessness and pride, because sometimes we've put praying into the category of, well, you just need to put on your schedule to pray. Yeah, but sometimes what it is that we think we can handle it, and so we don't include God in it. And the third one was this that they mentioned is preemptive strike. It's that when things don't go well, we lash out. We say something we shouldn't have said. We do something that we shouldn't do. And in light of what we talked about earlier, that if things don't go well, whether it's at work, whether it's in an election, whether it's in a relationship, I want us to think about what's the first thing that we bring. Do you bring light or do you bring heat? Because what we talked about earlier is that there can be disappointment, there can be discouragement, but disappointment and discouragement can also be guided by hope, that the two of those things can go together. So when I was thinking about this list, I couldn't help but think of Daniel. And you remember what he experienced and his friends? It kind of reminds me a little bit of what the Hebrews are going through, because what's happened is that they have been asked to eat things they don't want to eat that violate their faith and their conscience. They've been asked to bow down to things that they didn't want to bow down to. And then Daniel has been asked to do something, which is to stop praying. That was the very thing that he knew that helped him through so many moments. And the reason why I mentioned that specifically is that there is a direct connection between the crisis and the circumstance that we're going through and us being disciplined people. Because when Daniel went through that difficulty did not produce a discipline for Daniel. The difficulty revealed a discipline that had been there for Daniel from the very beginning. Because what did it say? Daniel just went back doing what he had already been doing. So I want to ask you, when difficulty comes, when hurt comes, or you feel threatened, why don't we bring it before God? Why don't we bring it before God's people? Why don't we offer these things to each other in prayer? Don't let pride stop you from reaching out to God's people. Don't let pride stop you from reaching out to God. So the action steps today are this. I want you to look at the winners. And what I mean by that is people here today that are still here, that are doing it well. And what you'll find is something incredibly encouraging. They are imperfect. They are flawed. But it's their faith that makes it something that you can look to. But also the people that have gone on before, look to them. The second thing is this, to look at yourself. When you look at yourself, one of my prayers for this message is that all of us will look into our hearts and see if maybe right now we have some weights and we have some sins. And as we look at ourselves, we'll start to see, you know what, I can't see Jesus properly. Because my eyes are focused on the same thing. I was thinking about baseball. The bad habit that I had was whenever I would swing, I would turn my head and look away while I was swinging. And the coach said something. It's pretty simple. Andrew, you can't hit what you don't what? See. And so maybe for some of you, what it is that you need to go to one of these doors and go to one of our shepherds. Because maybe for some of you, like a lot of it, it may not be like a sin, but it's a weight because you see it's not progressing you to be like Christ or into Christ-likeness or to lead others in a good example. Or maybe what it is for some of you is that you're trying to carry something on your own and pride is telling you you will be successful. So maybe you need to ask for the prayers of this church, but also to look to Jesus. And to understand as you look at him, like we said, when it says he's the author and he's the perfecter and consider him on the cross, that because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can keep our focus, we can keep our tongue, we can keep that focus on the purpose, and we can always keep that love, that we have that ability and to lean on and to learn from the Lord's discipline. Maybe you need the prayers of this family today, or maybe you need to put on Christ in baptism. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. As we all have different weights and we all have different sins, let us all run with patience and endurance the race that is set before us. And so if you have a need today, please, please come while we stand and we sing these songs.